we enjoy nature, I think, the more we appreciate the creator of nature, and it's never supposed to become an object of worship, but it's to help us worship the creator. So songs like that are so well done. Thank you, Pastor Tom. You do good work. Give him a hand. Just all-around good guy that's always stepping in to help. Appreciate it. John chapter 2. A bunch of years ago, a bunch of decades ago, there was quite a move on to try to find Noah's Ark. It's over there somewhere. And there was a period of time when you could actually do travel, expeditions into that part of the world where we think it might be. And so some people were making some trips over there, and there was some books written about it. And on one occasion, somebody actually brought back from one of those trips a piece of wood. And they said this was gopher wood, and that's what the ark was made of. I've often wondered whether that's really the kind of wood if it was, or if Noah was just a good administrator and he kept saying, go for some more wood, but I don't think that But anyway, they brought back this piece of wood. they brought back this piece of wood, and I was in the church. We were still in Southern California, and I was in the church office early one morning, and somebody came in, and they were so excited. Hey, what makes your day so wonderful? They said, have you read that they came back from visiting the ark, they found it, and they brought back a piece of wood that proves that there was really a Noah's Ark and a flood. And, you know, I was young and harsh and stupid. Now I'm old and not quite so harsh and still pretty stupid. And I should have just listened and let them enjoy their excitement and then maybe gently kind of dealt with that. But, you know, I didn't. And I said, that's not proof. Really popped their bubble. I said, it's evidence maybe, but it's not proof. We knew that the ark and the flood is a historic event. It's in the Bible, and that's all that we need. And if they found a piece of wood over there that was from the ark, that's great, but that didn't prove anything. That's just a piece of evidence that it actually happened. I think I ruined that person's day, and I'm really sorry about that, but, you know, I think I was right. My problem through most of my life has been focus on truth, but not a lot of grace. And Jesus was grace and truth. And I've made a little progress in that area, but I still struggle with it. I'm glad none of you do, because I hang around with you and it'll rub off on me and all that. I kind of feel that way about miracles. John chapter 2 records the first miracle that Jesus performed that's recorded in the Bible. If you take Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, depending on what writer you read, they'll list anywhere from in the 30s of miracles on more than that. If you look, I think I put in your notes John 21, 25. John, at the end of his story, said, if we told you everything that Jesus said and did, the whole world wouldn't contain it. So I don't think we know how many miracles he performed. But as far as we know, this is the first recorded one in John chapter 2. And it's amazing the miracles that he performed. And they add such support and excitement to who he is, that he's able to do that. But we know who he is because the Bible says who he is, that he's truly God, fully God, took on human flesh to bring us salvation. And I think it's so important to remember that our faith is based on God's truth. And it basically starts and stops there. And the miracles that Jesus did obviously support the fact that he's God. But there's been some other people floating around on the planet, and it's going to get more so before the end times are over, where there's going to be some pretty fantastic things done by some people who are totally anti-God, but that they're getting the attention of people. So we need to be careful who we follow and where our confidence is and why it's there. It is unique to Jesus, though, one, that he brought people back from the dead, and way more important than that, that he himself came back from the dead, and that makes that miracle of our salvation completely unique to him, and that's such a wonderful gift. So we're glad for his miracles. We appreciate what they tell us, and this one has a very interesting story that goes along with it. I think there's a total of maybe 7 miracles that John recorded, so he didn't put a lot of emphasis on that. Some of the other writers did more. John chapter 2, verse 1 in the NIV, on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. I think it's very interesting that Jesus took time to attend a wedding. Many scholars believe that this was probably a family relative, and that's why his earthly mother was there and why he went. But I believe there's a lesson in that, and a little later today when we look at the principles, I want to talk about the significance of inviting Jesus to a wedding. He had been invited, and the disciples were there with him. Verse 3, when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no wine." Dear woman, or some of your Bibles just say woman, and we're troubled by that if we don't think it through. He said, "Dear woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, you know that my imagination goes crazy, and I was pondering this whole discussion, this little interaction that went on between Jesus and his mother in terms of the one who brought him into our world, into a human body. 30 years have gone by, at least, probably a little longer, since Mary had a visit from an angel. You read about it in Luke chapter 1. And she was told who this child that was conceived by God himself, not by a human father, who he is, who he would be. That it would be Messiah, that it would be Savior. It would be the one that would come to Israel as their Savior, Messiah, Redeemer. And can you imagine, as the years went by, and even at the very birth of Jesus in those early weeks, she heard Simeon and Anna in Luke chapter 2 declare who this person is. So now the news, the information has gone beyond Mary and Joseph of who this baby is and what his mission is. And then, as far as we know, the only other record in the Bible of a relationship, a day-to-day relationship between Jesus and Mary, was when he was 12 years old and they went down to Jerusalem and he stayed behind. And the caravan of family and friends went on home and Jesus wasn't with them, and they went back and they searched all over the place to find him, and they finally found him, and he was in the temple and he was interacting with the scholars, with the religious leaders, and they were pretty uptight, Mary and Joseph, and I would have been too. I probably wouldn't have been as kind as they sound, as they said, "Why have you done this to us?" And he said, "Well, didn't you know I'd be about my father's business?" And I'm sure that incidents like that were a part of life. Mary and Joseph, they had other children after Jesus was born. They did life. They did community. He would have gone through the school process like the other boys and girls. But the interesting thing was, he never did anything wrong. You know, if Mary got visited by a teacher from the synagogue that had a problem with Jesus, it wasn't because he did something wrong. It was because he knew way more than the teacher did, and they were frustrated with that. What did I do with this kid? You know? And life went on for 30 years between this mother and this son, who, after he was had his little incident at age 12, the Bible says he went home and was obedient to his parents. And I share that because when you come to this situation, Jesus has finally entered his public ministry. John the Baptist said, "There he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And now people know, if they're paying attention, who Jesus is. And he still hasn't done anything spectacular. And finally, he's in a spot where he can do something spectacular. And they're at a wedding, and they have a problem. And it goes from a mother taking care of a son to a mother feeling like a son should take care of her. You see this kind of a role reversal. And I don't know how much Mary was trying to push him into something that day. I can only imagine maybe she was thinking a little bit, "Jesus, when in the world are you going to do something to let him know
who you are because you and I both know who you are. Can you relate to that? I mean, all you moms, you can't wait to tell great stories about your kids. I mean, and you dads as well. Pastor Thomas Wayne is proud of his son-in-law, future son-in-law, graduated yesterday. And you should be, and they're going to get married. We do that with our kids. So here's Mary, and they're at this wedding, and it's a celebration, and those weddings went on for days. And we don't know any details about that, except they're out of wine. And wine and that wedding was very important. And Jesus was there. So, dear Mary, it's a no-brainer, to use today's terms. I'll go to Jesus. He'll fix the problem. So he goes to her, and he says, they're out of wine. They have no more wine. It's a natural thing for a mother to say to a son who, one, she knows is capable of doing this, and two, she knows can take care of a problem that nobody else can take care of. And he says, dear woman, then he called him mom. Dear woman, what's this got to do with me? Sounds harsh, doesn't it? I don't think there was a harsh attitude at all. I don't think there was a negative or ugly thing. I think it was a very gentle statement to Mary that was really saying to her, this isn't the time. Because he follows up with that. My time has not yet come. It's almost like, Mom,
not yet. We're not there yet. I know you know. Don't you think the two of them discussed through those 30 years who Jesus is?
Don't you think Mary and Jesus had conversations that only a mom and a son will have, and they rehearsed the event of when Angel Gabriel came? And I can see Jesus listening to that and smiling and saying, yeah, I know all about that. I was aware of all that that was going on. But I think he was very kind to her. Don't you think that they talked about the fact, Jesus, you know, you're past 21. Is it about time for you to be doing what the angel said you would do? Can you criticize her at all for being a little bit anxious? But his perspective was, wait, not yet. We're on Father God's schedule, and we can't get out of schedule. So I don't think it was a harsh response at all. I think it was really a reminder to her, hey, we got to be on not our clock, but God's clock. And then it's so interesting, after he says that, his mother just looks at the servants. Typical mom. Do what he says. What's he supposed to do at that point? I'm sure he did exactly what he was supposed to do. It was time for a miracle. It was time to make a statement in a progression of statements that eventually all the world would know who he is. And so he asks her the question, states that it's not his time yet, and then he just responds to what she says. Do what he tells you to do. Verse 6, nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Get the picture. This is big. That's a lot of water. And they always had these stone pots of water around because they were doing these ceremonial washings. And verse 7, Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Any servant can do that. They did what they were told. They responded to him kind of taking charge of this problem that Mary said he would fix. In essence, that he would fix. Verse 8, then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. Now, once again, my mind goes a little bit crazy because I'm a servant now at this point. And I'm thinking, okay, they're out of wine. Okay. This lady, Mary, told us to do whatever Jesus tells us to do. Okay, we can do that. Jesus says, fill all those water pots, pull it to the brim. We can do that. And then he says, now draw out some and take it to the master of the banquet. Really? This is the wedding. They've had wine. They're out. And you want us to draw water out of there? I mean, we value our jobs, even as servants, right? But they did it. They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Very key. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink." In other words, they wouldn't know the difference. "But you saved the best until now. This is the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory." We just sang about that. "And his disciples put their faith in him." Now, we can get all hung up on what does that mean, that Jesus wants everybody to drink wine? Not the point of the story. It's a cultural thing. They drank wine, dead wine at banquets. If you're trying to build a case for that it's okay to have so much wine at the wedding that people don't even know whether it's good wine anymore or not, that's ridiculous. That's not what it's about. The point of the story is that Jesus is able to turn water into wine, and I think that's pretty miraculous. But when you think about it, who makes wine anyway? Jesus, God, made those vines that grow up and do those amazing things that turn into grapes, that turn into wine, if you let them go long enough. I mean, he kind of knows what he's doing, right? He just sped up the process a little bit that day. He's God. There's some very special life lessons in this, and we'll come back to that. And verse 12, after this he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. They stayed there a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts he found men selling cattle, sheep and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle, scattered the coins of the money changers, and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, it's from Psalm 69, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Humans are always looking for a miraculous sign. I don't know how many of them had heard about the wedding. Maybe some of them had, probably. Certainly the disciples had. So Jesus, I'll give you a sign. It's going to be a lot more powerful than water turned into wine. Verse 19, he said, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." Can you imagine the response at that point? I mean, the temple where they were at the Passover was massive. And they say to him, because they don't realize what he's talking about, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. And now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing. You would have to look at some of the other gospels to find those. And they believed in his name, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in man. I want to draw some principles from this as we work our way to communion. And the first one I want to talk about is that Jesus was at that wedding, and he should be invited to every wedding. I jotted some things down, and a couple weeks from now, I'm going to be doing a wedding. Marlena Flynn will be getting married over in Idaho to a young man named Cody. And I think I might use this clip here at her wedding. I haven't done this before at a wedding. Let me share some things of why Jesus should be invited to every wedding. Think about this. We invite Jesus to our wedding when we acknowledge the definition of marriage. Really? Really? The Bible says marriage is between a man and a woman. And it doesn't make exceptions for that. So when we take that and believe that, in a sense, by our very doctrine and belief system, we are inviting Jesus to our wedding by simply defining marriage the way God defines it. We invite Jesus to our wedding when we follow the steps of purity and keep ourselves for the person we will eventually marry. The Bible makes it very clear that we're to maintain purity and we're not to be sexually active and we're to save that whole relationship for the one that we marry. And so a little kid can be taught purity and teenagers can practice purity, and young adults and older adults can practice purity, and in a very real sense, as we follow that pattern, we are inviting Jesus to our wedding. Long before we ever even think about getting married, we're inviting him when we follow that principle. We invite Jesus to our wedding when the celebration puts him at the center of attention. And we all know that a wedding celebration that gives Jesus his rightful place and starts that marriage relationship with Jesus as the key focus has a running start for being a much more successful and beautiful marriage than one that leaves him out of it. We invite Jesus to our wedding when we trust him as our Savior and become his bride. So at the very moment of salvation, we are inviting Jesus to our wedding as we are wed with him. It's a biblical principle. I think that's profound. We invite Jesus to our wedding when we follow our vows with a life of commitment until death we part. We've invited Jesus to our wedding when our focus and then our practice is to be faithful to our mate as long as we're both living. This wedding thing is big. Jesus got invited to a wedding. He did a special thing for them. He performed a miracle. But I think there's an amazing principle here about inviting Jesus to our wedding. And we invite him to our wedding when we live under the authority of Jesus, who's in charge of his church. So as all believers today, when we honor his authority and let him be the head of the church that he is and live in a way that honors him, we've invited him to our wedding. We've invited him to our eternal wedding as the bride of Christ. There's so much to be learned from the way Jesus did life. He went to a wedding. He didn't isolate himself. He socialized with people. He gave as much information as a few of them could handle on that day. And we're so glad that it's recorded for us along with the many other things. So I think Jesus should be invited to every wedding. I get to help a few people get ready for weddings, not necessarily performing all of them. And in the last few months, I've had the privilege of working with some couples that will be married by somebody else to actually do the ceremony. And several in a row are young couples who have done it right. They've had the privilege of a home that taught them these principles. They came to know Christ at an early age in life. They committed to purity. They committed to a life that would honor God. And they come to this point, and then they, even though they've fallen in love and they realize that they're going to commit to marriage, they save their bodies for that special time when they're actually married. And I've said to them, I thank you for doing it right. It is so refreshing to work with people who follow principles. You know what? It all starts with inviting Jesus to your wedding when you're too young to even know what a wedding is really all about. What a challenge to all of us to follow that. Secondly, we should not presume to know God's timing. And I think Mary had a problem with this. She knew who Jesus is, but she needed to respect his time schedule. And we need to follow that example. We need to be in the time pattern with God and not try to run ahead or behind. And there's a balance between believing and being patiently submissive to his will. And boy, if anybody struggles with that more than I do, I pity you, because I'm always wanting to make things happen. You know, I got this great idea and it seems like it would honor God, so I'm just going to push this thing along a little bit. It's not our job. It's the Holy Spirit's job. And yet the other tendency would be to neglect and drag and not be willing to be moved along. And I think Mary rightfully was thinking, Jesus, get with the program. They need to know who you are. Jesus said, not quite time yet. A few got to know. And that's my third point. The miracle was there for those who were ready to believe. The servants knew. I don't know what they did with that. But when they drew that supposed water out, and it was this amazing wine that they served, that got that kind of compliment, they knew. They knew it was a miracle. And it says the disciples believed, so they had a belief lesson at that point, and they were going to have a whole bunch of those. And the master of the celebration, all he knew, it was good wine. It was good wine. Late in the party when it should have been the crummy stuff. He didn't believe. He didn't know. He didn't know it was a miracle. And isn't that the way it is when we present God's truth? Some people believe. Some people just know that something's happened. And some are clueless. And we say, how can that be? It's just the process of life and the journey. And we just need to be faithful continually in presenting the truth and let God be the one who blesses it. And then number four, followers of Jesus make up the Father's house today. I want to come back to that for communion. And number five, we should not demand a miracle in order to believe. People today say, well, if God would just perform a miracle, if he'd just bring my ill child back to good health, then maybe I would believe him. Or if he'd just heal my financial disaster, then I think I could believe him. Or if he'd fix my marriage, wow, that would be a miracle. I think I would believe him. We should not demand a miracle. We have the miracle. Jesus is the miracle. The miracle of salvation is the finished work that Christ did. And honestly, I believe a lot of people are being misled on planet Earth today. Following people who are able to do some, maybe not miracles, but very amazing things. The counterfeit God Satan, within the boundaries that God has set around him, is able to do some things that mislead many, many people. And we need to be careful of that. So I want to lead us into communion with that fourth point. Followers of Jesus make up the Father's house today. The temple is God's dwelling place. Our body is the dwelling place of the Spirit. Jesus went down to the Passover, and it was taking place in Jerusalem at the temple. And people there were doing what they were supposed to do, but not for the right reason. They were supposed to have the annual Passover. They were to have the meal. They were to kill the lamb. They were to sing the songs. They were to reminisce what happened when they got delivered from Egypt. They were supposed to do that because it would remind them of the deliverance of the past, and it would focus them on the Messiah Savior, who's the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. So they were doing the right thing, probably in the right way as far as Passover goes, but not for the right reason. It was familiarity, but not faith. It was ritual, but not reality. And so it had become a business. Moved right into the temple. They needed a lamb. They needed the doves. They needed to exchange the money from the Roman coin into what could be used in the temple. That needed to be done so that everybody who came to town would be able to do the right thing in the right way. But not in the temple. They had lost the focus of what this was all about. It wasn't about celebrating the deliverance of the past. It wasn't about anticipating the Lamb of God. It was about a party. It was about an event. It was like doing Christmas without ever remembering what Christmas is about. It was like doing Easter without remembering what Easter is about. It was like having a birthday celebration without remembering whose birthday it is. And Jesus walks in on this. And we know that it was the right kind of anger that motivated him to do what he did, because Jesus never sins. Anger is a great emotion until it becomes sinful. We need to be angry about some things, but not sinful about those things. And you can just feel the emotion as he walks in and he says, this is my Father's house. We're supposed to be worshiping him. And we're doing business for the sake of gain. Makes that whip and he goes in and he starts running the animals out. I want to see a rerun of this in heaven someday. I want to see a sky view rerun of this whole scene with those tables flying and money going everywhere. People scrambling to pick up their coins. And animals running out, birds flying everywhere, and Jesus cracking the whip. Isn't that a beautiful story? Cleaning up the house. My house is to honor God, and you've made it a marketplace. And it concerns me, and I think some servers are going to come join me. It concerns me that every time we do this, it can be a ritual without reality. And I don't want it to ever become that for any of us. Jesus fulfilled everything that the Passover was about
They don't need to do that meal anymore. They don't need to go through that routine. He fulfilled all that. He's the Lamb of God. You don't need a little bear running around again anymore and kill it when the Lamb of God has come and taken our sin and paid for it with his life. So Jesus sits at the table and they finish that meal. And they had no clue what he was really saying, I don't think, but he said it anyway because eventually they understood it and so do we. He said, you need a new routine. You need a new memory. He took a piece of bread and he said, this bread represents my body. This cup represents my blood. And we understand what the disciples, I'm sure, didn't understand, that the body is Jesus' body on the cross with all of our sin dumped on him. And a cup of wine, we use grape juice, represent his blood that washes that sin away as he died, poured out his blood. You are Savior. He says, as often as you do it, good to remember me. He walked into the temple that day and they were doing it as often as they do it. There's no real memory of what it was all about. Just a routine. And I can do that today. I can eat the bread and drink the juice routinely without thinking much about it. Or I can say, wow, not the big temple in Jerusalem where God dwells. I'm the temple. Every believer is the temple. Is there clutter in there? Has my temple become a marketplace rather than a place of honor to God? And so in 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul wrote to the people, and he says, when you do this, examine yourself. Make sure that you belong to God. Trust him as your Savior. And he doesn't quote Romans 9 and 10, but we do. Make sure that you have believed in your heart that Jesus is truly God. And said it with your mouth. And if the answer is yes, then you're qualified to take communion. But Paul said, in essence, he said, we all get cluttered with stuff in our life, even as a follower of Jesus. Maybe there's some birds flying around that need to go. Maybe there's some coins in the room. Maybe there's some lost perspective. So he said, examine yourself. See if there's anything there, even as a child of God, that's sinful. Confess it. Let the blood of Christ continue to cling. So as we do communion today, the elements will be passed out, the bread and the cup together. If you hold them in your hands, it's a good time to just evaluate. One, do I know Jesus? Am I his temple? Does he dwell within me? Has the Spirit of God joined with my spirit? Am I a temple of God? Hopefully the answer is yes. If it's no, good time to invite him in. He's anxious. If the answer is yes, then the second question is, how does the temple look today? Is the Spirit of God comfortable in the temple today? Hopefully he is. Something looms up in our mind that we know would make him uncomfortable, then we confess it. God, I'm sorry. I admit it's wrong. Continue to cleanse. Isn't that beautiful? When we've all been served, we'll eat and drink together. Father, so grateful for the example of Jesus. Thank you that he mingled with people. He met needs. He showed evidence of his power. He showed anger towards sin. He was so angry with my sin that he took it upon himself, paid for it with his life, and gave me eternal life. What an amazing gift. Thanks for these next few minutes. Just ponder who Jesus is. To honor you as truly God, and to thank you for your grace, your truth, and your working.